Good morning.
Morning.
We have a good number of people here this morning, and we appreciate all of our guests who are here. Thank you for being with us, and we hope you'll continue to come back and worship with us. I appreciate the songs that David led this morning. I appreciate especially the joyful, joyful song that we just sang just before this. We have a lot to be joyful for when we think of the wonderful salvation that we can enjoy in this relationship with God. We have a lot to be joyful for. And what I want to talk about this morning is throughout this year, we've talked about the life of Jesus. And we've gone through a lot of different, just really gone through it chronologically, looking at all these different events in Jesus' life and the way that people turned and followed him. When they saw who Jesus was and understood it, they left everything behind and followed Jesus exclusively. And what I want to do here at the very end of the year right now is do a big lesson that hits the whole entire life of Jesus in one sermon. So what we're going to do is we're going to do it from the book of Matthew. We're going to start at the beginning of Matthew, and we are going to work our way to the end and just do a big overview. Because what I found is that there is so much value in looking at the big picture sometimes. That sometimes you hone in on little details and you learn a lot there. But then when you zoom out and you see how it all fits together, that's sometimes where you really get it. You say, wow, oh, now I see it. And I think that's how it is with the life of Jesus. When you just, if you just sit down and just read through one of the Gospels, it's life-changing. You see Jesus in ways that maybe you never saw before. And some of the caricatures that you have in your mind of who Jesus is, sometimes those fall away because you say, oh, wow, I didn't realize that he was like this. Now I understand this a lot better. So that's what we're going to do with the book of Matthew. Now, the book of Matthew, the background to this, because, of course, Matthew's well into the Bible. You're about two-thirds of the way into the Bible before you get to the book of Matthew. The background to Matthew in most of the Bible is this concept that humans have sinned and our relationship with God has been broken. That although God created us in this wonderful, joyful relationship with him where everything was perfect and we had this wonderful covenant relationship, that fell apart very, very quickly. And pretty soon, we had all this sin on our hands and we couldn't be in that fellowship with God anymore. And that's the background of so many of the books of the Bible. But that's what you have to keep in the back of your mind as you open up the book of Matthew. And the book of Matthew opens up in verse 1, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And what Matthew wants to do at the very beginning of this book is take Jesus and connect him back to all these Old Testament prophecies to, in effect, say, Jesus is the culmination of history. That all these lines are pointing towards him right now. That all these things are coming together. That he is like Abraham, the father of a new nation. That he is like David, the king of this great nation. That he is all of these things that are coming together at this moment is Jesus. And so then he gives us this big genealogy to kind of describe that more and to bring it into focus. And then he takes a step back and takes us to this couple, to Joseph and Mary. And Joseph finds out that Mary's about to have a child, and he's concerned about it because they're not married. And you have here, look with me in chapter 1, verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That phrase, God with us, forms the background, I believe, for the book of Matthew. This concept of God coming to us. If you want to think of who Jesus is, I mean, he's the son of David, he's the son of Abraham, all those things, but if you really want to see who Jesus is, he's God coming to us. Now, that is huge, because as we said, we've got this problem that sin has cut us off from God. Flip back to Isaiah 59. Here's a familiar passage that just makes it so clear. Isaiah 59 describes this problem of sin. And Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." He's saying, you know, the reason God doesn't save you is not because God's so weak that he can't save you. It's because your sins are in the way. It's because your sins have separated you from God, that you don't have this relationship with God anymore because there's all these sins in the way. And so here in the book of Matthew, when it says God with us, that's a monumental concept, that God would be right here with us and all the blessings of who God is. I mean, the great God who created everything, this eternal God, this powerful God, that he's now with us. Huge. Okay, so what's that going to mean? Let's go through Jesus' life. There's so much more to his life. Let's go through and see what this means. As he grows up, and he, in the next few chapters, we learn about him being baptized. And then you learn about, after he's baptized, you have him going out in the wilderness. And what's really interesting about the way Matthew tells the story is there's so much more we'd want to learn about Jesus. We would expect him to tell us about his childhood and about all these things and what happened for year after year. He kind of just skips it until we get to age 30. And here we are at age 30, and we find out about him being baptized and going out in the wilderness and being tempted, and then starting to preach this message. And it seems like there's the main focus is on this message that he came to bring. And so let's talk a little bit about this message, because the book of Matthew spends so much time on Jesus' teaching. And a lot of times when we want to talk about Jesus, well, I kind of want to know, what did he do back there that he doesn't tell us anything about? What Matthew wanted to tell us about is the thing that he came to talk about. And so in Matthew chapter 4, he goes through and tells us about how Jesus went throughout all their cities preaching about the kingdom of God, preaching about this new kingdom, since he's the new king, David, who's going to bring in this new kingdom, preaching about all of that, bringing this good news. All right, what's it going to be like? What's this kingdom going to do? Well, as you get into chapter 5, we finally find out. In chapter 5, he finally opens to us and we have this huge sermon where Jesus describes it all to us. And I want to hit a few things in the sermon. But first, I want to go to the end of the sermon. The sermon goes for multiple chapters. And at the end of it, at the end of chapter 7, you have the people's response. And it's very interesting what they say after they hear this huge sermon. Chapter 7, verse 28, it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching." Oh, they're amazed. All right, what are they so amazed about? He says, "For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." So the big thing that really struck people when they saw Jesus is this is a guy who seems to have some authority. That he doesn't say, well, you know, this is what the Bible says. He says, this is the way it is. He's got the authority just to say it. Well, if you don't know that it's God with us, then that's really surprising. But since we've got the background and we know this is God with us, of course he has authority. Of course when God comes here and talks to us, he's going to have the authority to say, this is the way it is. But now let's look at what he actually says here. Really interesting sermon. What you see here, look with me back in chapter 5. Verse 1. What would God, if God's going to talk to us, what's he going to say? Well, here's powerful God, eternal God, all these things. And here's what he says. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Really, as you start reading through this, it's a strange sermon. And I think it would have been shocking for the people at the time. But he comes in there and he says, you know, I want to tell you how blessed the people are who are meek. Really? And this is God, the most powerful of anyone. And here he comes down here and says, I want to tell you about people who are meek. And then he goes on and he says, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And then he goes and talks all about righteousness and about how that's the thing that we need to be going towards. And as you go through this sermon, It's a tough sermon to hear. Really, I think this may be the most difficult sermons of all the sermons recorded in the Bible, the most difficult, challenging sermon to listen to. Because what Jesus does here is he illuminates things a little bit. He shows us things we haven't seen before in ourselves. And the more he shines that light on us, the more it exposes our sin. And he does it to an extent that the people of the time probably have never experienced before. Here's kind of some of the stuff he says. Verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So he's saying, here's what you've heard before. You've heard before that you shouldn't murder people. Then he says, verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. What? He says, everyone who gets angry with his brother is liable to judgment. All of a sudden, he's exposed to sin in all of our hearts. And he goes on and he does that over and over again. Verse 27. Jump down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You've heard, don't commit adultery. You know what? Don't even think about committing adultery. Don't even lust a little bit. And over and over again, he takes it all the way down to our heart and makes everybody feel uncomfortable. And he does that throughout the whole sermon. And he exposes sin after sin. And the target that he hits the hardest is the people who are the most religious. It really seems like this sermon is aimed at people who already think they're doing okay, that they're religious, they're trying to worship God, and there's still problems. You're overlooking some things. Like chapter 6, the first verse of chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. He says, be careful that when you do things for God, you're not doing it for the wrong reason. That you're not doing it to impress somebody else. That it's not just good enough to do something for God, but you got to think about why you're doing it. And so over and over again, he exposes our hearts and shows that something's going to have to change. And here's the way I summarize it. That in some way, I'm going to have to give up self. That all these selfish things that keep being a problem in my life, I'm going to have to get rid of those if I'm going to follow what Jesus says. Okay, so that's his teaching. But that's not all that Matthew records. He spends a lot of time on Jesus' teaching, and then he moves on and talks about the actions that he does, the miracles. And so let's talk about that. When you get into chapter 8, Matthew immediately moves on to talk about all these miracles. And you have miracle after miracle after miracle. You have the first one is about him healing this centurion servant, that there's a servant who's sick, and the centurion comes to him, and Jesus heals the servant. And you have that over and over again. You have Peter's mother-in-law who is sick, and Jesus heals her. Then you even have things that aren't just healing. You have Jesus, they're out on a storm on the sea, and Jesus calms the storm. And you have all these different miracles, and the followers are just seeing thing after thing that Jesus is doing, all these incredible works. And here's what you really start to see. Jesus is powerful, and his power is used for all of these wonderful blessings for the people who come to him in faith. That he, over and over again, is healing and helping and saving and rescuing. And you say, wow, that's the guy who I want to follow. I mean, that's the guy who's just opening up all these wonderful blessings. And of course, he's God with us. He's the one who created everything. Of course, he's the one who can just shower down these blessings. And so here we start to feel like, this is who I need to follow. But what's interesting is interspersed with all these blessings, all these miracles, there's this call to follow. And you see it a couple times. You see him calling Matthew's tax collector. You see him, another incident that, let's see here, it's in chapter 8, verse 18. You see a guy who comes and tries to follow Jesus. And look what happens here in Matthew 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. So, here's this guy who comes and tries to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, well, there's some problems here. You said you're going to follow me, but first you're going to do this and that and the other thing. And Jesus says, it's not going to work like that. That's not how you follow me. And again, he's saying, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to give up your stuff. It can't be, oh, I want to follow you. I want all those blessings you've given me. But first, let me go take care of this thing over here. There's no but first. There's you choose to follow me, and you do it. Okay, well, let's continue. So that's all these miracles that he has. But as he's doing all these miracles and he's calling people to follow him, you start to see the responses. And throughout the next section of the book of Matthew really starts bringing out these different responses. How are people going to act when they hear Jesus, when they see what Jesus is doing? How are they going to respond to that? Some people respond very, very favorably. You have a lot of people who want to follow him. Look with me in chapter 12. Let's jump over to chapter 12, verse 23. Here Jesus just casts out a demon. So incredible miracle. Everybody's amazed. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? So here's all these people saying, it's the son of David. It's the new king. We realize who this is. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, that this man casts out the demons. So then you have these people who oppose him. And here you have this setup that over and over again throughout the book of Matthew, you have certain people who come to Jesus and certain people who fight against Jesus. And that narrative is told over and over again in clearer and clearer detail. And Jesus starts talking about it. Jesus starts telling parables about it. He'll talk about how it's like the sower throws some seed out on the ground and some of it grows. And some of it lands on some ground that's got too many other things in the way, like all these weeds, and it chokes it out and it doesn't grow. Or it falls on this ground that's just so hard that it's not going to sink into that person's heart at all. And so he keeps telling these stories to kind of try to help people think, how am I responding to this message? Well, as you continue to see that, and people continue to respond all the way up until we get to Matthew 15, which is where we have our scripture reading. In Matthew 15, Jesus actually asks his disciples, who do you think I am? And Peter speaks up, and he says, you are the Christ. Peter got it. The Christ is the Messiah. It's the anointed one. It's the one who's the king. And he says, you're that. That's who you are. All these prophecies, they point to you, Jesus. I got it. And then Jesus says, you're exactly right, Peter. And then Jesus goes on, he says, and you know what? I'm going to have to suffer and I'm going to die. And Peter says, oh, no, you're not. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And it's this shocking turn of events where at one moment Peter said, you're the Christ. At the next moment, Jesus is saying, good job, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. And then Jesus goes on, he says, and anyone who wants to follow me is going to have to take up his cross and follow me. And it's like, as soon as we recognize who Jesus is, Jesus immediately turns around and says, okay, and you need to give up yourself. Amen. It's like, as soon as people come to that recognition, it's not like, oh, good, now we know who Jesus is. That's great. All right, let's sing a song to him. No, all right, here's what we're going to do. Give up you. Surrender everything for me. That's the only way it's going to work. All right, well, he continues. So here we've got these different people finally recognizing who Jesus is, and certain people rebelling against him. And it gets stronger and stronger until you see Jesus as the king riding into Jerusalem. In chapter 21, Jesus rides in on this donkey, fulfills all sorts of prophecies, and rides into Jerusalem. And people are shouting, Hosanna, son of David. They get it. They see this is who Jesus is. And then there's all these people who are standing back, and they're not happy. And this brings us to this real conflict. That at this point, this opposition and this acceptance has gotten to such a point that there's this clash. There's this clash between Jesus' teaching and people's hearts. And it seems like the next section of the book of Matthew really spells this out. The way there's just this massive conflict going on. The people are plotting, how are we going to kill him? And Jesus is, instead of withdrawing, he's actively pointing out and exposing the sins. To the point that when he comes in riding on that donkey in Jerusalem, riding in as the new king, the very first thing he does is go ride right to the temple, goes in there and starts flipping over the tables and knocking everything over. And he says, you guys, what you're doing here is you've taken a house that's for worship and you've turned it into this place for money and you're selling things, and that's not right. You've ruined my father's house. That again, he's going right to the religious people and he's going right to their hearts and he's saying, something's got to change here. And he does that over and over again. And throughout those next few chapters, chapter 21 and chapter 22 and 23, he goes through and he really gives them some very hard teaching. And until he gives them these different parables. And it's not, it's like he turned the heat up a little bit on these parables. That he has parable after parable of these of things like the vineyard, where there's this vineyard and God loaned his vineyard out to these people and they made a mess of it. And so God's going to come in, he's going to kick them out, and they're not going to be able to take care of the vineyard anymore. And then he talks about a wedding, except he says, you know, all these people who are going to come to the wedding got left out. They didn't get to come to the wedding. And over again, he's talking about people not getting it, not going to be a part of this. And then you get to chapter 23 of Matthew. And chapter 23 is a sort of like a mirror of chapter 5. Chapter 5 was that great Sermon on the Mount where he talks about all these blessings. He starts out, blessed, blessed, blessed. Chapter 23 is the reverse. He says, whoa. Whoa, whoa, whoa. All these words of woe about this destruction that's going to come. And the person who he spells out this destruction on is the people who are the most religious, or appear the most religious. And here's what he says in chapter 23, verse 25. Chapter 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and selfish indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. Here's this conflict going on. He says, here's the problem. You, all your religion is on the outside, it's on the surface. It never got to the heart. That's the problem. It's like the light of Jesus is shining deep, deep, deep down until it exposes. There's a problem there. It's a surface level religion. And then he goes to verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. He says, you're like a tomb where they buried someone, and then they painted over it and made it all look friendly and happy, and everyone says, oh, that's so beautiful. It's not beautiful. Inside there's a bunch of dead people. He says, that's what you are. You've got a bunch of dead things inside. That's got to be fixed. And so once again, he's saying, you got to give up self. There's something that's going to have to change. You may think you're very religious right now, but that's not what religion looks like. And then, he continues to turn up the heat until he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem in the next chapter, and until you finally get a couple chapters later, in chapter 25, he gives this really horrifying parable story of Christ sitting at the judgment seat and turning all these people away to destruction. And at that point, we're saying, whoa, what happened here? I thought Jesus coming to the world was good news. Why did Matthew record so many horrible things like this? Why is it like this? Why? I thought it was happy. I thought we were supposed to be cheerful about Jesus coming. And there's a prophecy in the Old Testament that really helps us with this. Turn back to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And it's written right there at the end. And Malachi gives us a prophecy of Jesus coming. And he depicts him in a way that we don't always think of Jesus. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. All right, so I'm going to send my messenger. That was John the Baptist. He says, and then I'm going to come, and I'm coming to my temple suddenly. All right, this is great. And the person who you delight in, I'm going to be there. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And that's such a spot-on picture of who Jesus is. That when Jesus came, he was like this refining fire. That he was burning away all the bad things to, I mean, you think about what's the point of refining fire? To refine it, to make it perfect, to make it what it's supposed to be, to get all the bad metal off where you have this beautiful metal object that it was supposed to be. He says it's like fuller soap. It's like the soap that cleans it all, cleans off all the filth until it's beautiful and what it needs to be. And that's who Jesus was, that he came here, and that fire was hard to hear. It was tough, but when he was through, it cleanses off the bad and leaves the good. And it makes so much sense when we think of God with us, God coming to earth and sinful humans with a God who's perfect. What's going to happen there? How's that going to work out? What happens is it challenges us to our core and illuminates all these problems in our life, and we either change or we face that fire that it's going to burn into us and expose every single problem in our life. That's exactly what happened when God came to earth. But then, everything changes. The tone of the book suddenly changes when you get to chapter 26. Turn over to chapter 26. We've gone from this just horrendous rebuke that Jesus gives to all these sinners. And then, in chapter 26, you have this quiet moment. And here's Jesus sitting in this quiet upper room with a small group of his disciples. And he starts talking about a relationship. And here we have the covenant. Here, read with me. Matthew 26, verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He says, "I'm going to make a covenant with you." This covenant, a relationship between God and humans, is what we've been waiting for. But how's that going to work? I thought that our sins had separated us. He says, "I'm going to forgive your sins." And the way I'm going to do this, the way I'm going to make this covenant, is this is a covenant in my blood. My blood. And then the story continues, and he goes out, and he dies. And he goes out, and he gives himself up. That the story culminates in this incredible sacrifice. That after Christ has talked about sacrifice over and over and over and over again throughout all of his teaching, it culminates with Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice. That him just giving up everything. And he does. And when he does, the result is this incredible blessing. And he's raised, and he comes back, and turn over to the very last chapter, Matthew 28. He's raised, and he comes back to his disciples, and he talks to them. And as he comes back and he's talking to them, here's his last words to them. He says in chapter 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age.'" Here's what he says. And it's just such an incredible ending to this book. The way Matthew ends the book is with this call to all of us. And each detail of this call mimics something that happened earlier in the book. He says, first of all, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." Well, we already knew that. We've read the book. We know that's how it goes. That when Christ comes and he talks, he's got authority. When he says it, that's the way it is. that he has all the authority. He says, okay, since I have all the authority, here's what's going to happen. He says, I want you to go and make disciples. He says, he's inviting people, become disciples. Well, we already knew that too. We read that. He, all through this, he's been calling people to make to be his disciples. As he passes out these wonderful blessings and everyone says, I want to follow him, he's welcoming people. But we've seen it's a little challenging. And that's where he says, and be baptized. Now, here's the significance of baptism. That baptism is about a death. And that death is me. That when I'm baptized, sinful me is dying. And it's not about me. I'm giving up myself. And then I'm being raised with Christ to have all my sins forgiven. All of a sudden, all my sins are forgiven. I'm raised new with all the sins gone. And I, from that point forward, I start living a different life. That's how it's supposed to be. That I've given up self. That I've done like Jesus has said. That it's no longer about you. That the heart has changed. That it's, you've said, I'm taking a new direction for my life. I'm not going to live for me anymore. From now on, I'm going to live for you. And it's, Jesus says, baptize them. All this teaching culminates with it. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That complete change that happens at baptism leads to this following all of Jesus' teaching. Because he's the one who has authority. And then we have all of those wonderful blessings. And he summarizes it in this way. And I will be with you even to the end of the age. And there's this wonderful connection in the book of Matthew between the very beginning and the very end, where he started out with, this is Emmanuel, God with us. And it ends with, and I'm going to be with you. God with us, he is with us. That's the picture. He says, when you learn to give up yourself and to come to me in that kind of faith where you just completely gave up yourself and you're following me and you realize that I'm the one who has the authority and your life is all about me, then the moment we've all been waiting for, when God and humanity can finally have fellowship together, it's finally there because of that wonderful sacrifice that Jesus gave.
Amen.
And so the invitation for all of you, us, is if you have not done this, if you have not given up yourself and been buried in baptism, like Jesus describes here, been buried in baptism so that your sins can be forgiven, then we invite you to come forward while we're singing this song. Come forward and we'll baptize you and you can have your sins forgiven and Christ can be with us. If you're subject to that invitation, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.